You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, I would love to know what comes to your mind when you see someone in public taking a selfie. Isn't that the most awkward thing to watch? Like to watch someone do that and they make like the little face for the little camera? It's like, I don't know. I'm going to sound like an old curmudgeon for a few minutes. Like, I just don't get it. It's awkward. I do it. I know. It feels weird. This last weekend, I had the opportunity to go visit our oldest son, Joseph, in Chicago. He's out there in college, and that's super cool. He's at the same college that Mandy and I met at like 25 years ago, which feels really weird. We got to hang out, Joseph and I, and we did kind of the city, walked around together, went to the same coffee shops that I went to, and went out to the beach on Saturday morning. He wanted to have, he and a few of his friends are like, hey, we're going to do devotions on the beach on Saturday morning. You want to come? I'm like, absolutely. So 6:45, we can get college students up at 6:45 to do devotions. I'm like, okay, this makes me feel good. So we're there on the beach. Most people don't think Chicago has a beach. There's no palm trees, and you don't want to be there in February, but it's kind of a beach, like in the academic sense. There's sand and waves and stuff, so beach. So there we are. We're sitting at the beach, and like there's a few dozen students all around, and like everything's kind of the same as it was 25 years ago. Like it's pretty much the same buildings, pretty much. In the background, like the runners are the same, and there's people doing, you know, bikes on Saturday morning, and even like people sitting on the beach doing like sunrise thinking and praying, and you know, whatever people do, and most of that's the same. But the one thing that struck me is so weird and so different that wasn't there when I was a student is instead of people like out here like this, like looking at the sunrise, what you get, it's like they're doing this thing, and they're like, looking at the phone and doing these, like, faces. And you're like, what in the world is going on with you people? Just made me feel really strange. It's a really awkward thing to watch. Someone take a selfie. I don't get it. Anyway, so how do we unself ourselves? I don't know that that's a word. I'm making it up. I like it. I think we're so self-obsessed, aren't we? And I don't think that's a generational thing, to be clear. I don't think that's just a generational thing. I don't think that's a cultural thing. I think that's just a human thing. Most of the time, it's a really bad thing. This is our fifth week in our 11-week series called Certainty in the Psalms. And I think you've enjoyed these last few weeks together. This very public, very present, very political, very practical look into Israel's prayer book. And we're about halfway through. I think it's fostered some good conversation. I know it has in our home. So today, here's where we're going. Psalm 77. Psalm 77. You can turn there, flip there, scroll there. Just a little bit of a heads up. Psalm 77 is like reading an entry in somebody else's private journal. And it's an entry that borders on blasphemy. It's like watching someone take a spiritual selfie and then immediately seeing it show up on Instagram. And you're like, oh, that's what you think you look like. Huh, okay. It's like listening in on a private conversation, the kind of conversation you have in your car when nobody else is there. Come on, guys. I'm not the only one who does that. Come on. Come with me. Psalm 77 is not, at least in the first part, it is not a pious proclamation. It's not some carefully constructed confession. It's not what you're supposed to say when everybody else is listening. It's what you really say when nobody is listening. But the reason that we're given Psalm 77 at all is because a relationship with God requires honesty from you. I don't know about you, but that's sometimes real hard. But what you believe about God when you're alone is what you really believe about God. So here's what we're going to do. Three quick pieces of context just to sort of set the tone. Then we're going to do a deep dive into the text itself. And then the most important question of all, where is the gospel in any of this? So Psalm 77, Let's go. First thing you want to know is about the author. We're going to talk about this guy before we get to anything he said. Yes, the author is God. Yes, it's God's word. But part of what Christians believe is that God uses human authors and all their unique voices, their unique experience, their unique perspectives as he wrote his word. It's why Peter sounds like a fisherman when he writes. It's why Paul reads like a lawyer. It's why David writes like a shepherd, a king, a worship leader. And so by paying attention to their unique voices, we actually get a clearer sense of the meaning of the text. So who wrote Psalm 77? If you've got a copy of God's word or on your phone, you can see it's a psalm of Asaph. It's up there in what you call the superscript, the stuff before the text. The Psalm of Asaph. So who's this guy? Asaph only shows up a few times in the Old Testament, but he's a contemporary of King David. Asaph was a worship leader with King David. They compared notes, literally. These are the dad jokes. Come on, guys. You got to get with me. Right? So they knew each other, King David and Asaph. Asaph, though, is curiously also described in 2 Chronicles 29 as a seer or a prophet. And so this guy has a gift for language, but he also has a gift for saying the hard stuff. That's what prophets do. Asaph wrote 12 psalms. Of those 12, 9 of them include direct questions pointed right at God. Asaph's a pretty direct communicator. 5 of those ask the question, how long? Like it's this gut-wrenching, soul-dredging kind of thing. Asaph does not do cheesy worship music. Asaph does not have time for like needless key changes and anthemic swells. Like Asaph writes the kind of lyrics that you're a little uncomfortable to sing in church, but kind of need to be sung. Asaph is like a give it to me straight. Asaph writes with his feet firmly planted in the messy present, however painful it might be, and he writes with both eyes fixed in the proven past, however distant it might seem. So this is Asaph. Second thing I want you to know about this psalm is the shape of this psalm. Something you need to know is that all the psalms are written incredibly intentionally. This isn't just like random poetry strewn about. When Asaph sat down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write this psalm, it wasn't random. Hebrew poetry obviously is different than modern American poetry, but help me out with this. You ready? Da 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 da. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. You know that one. The lyrical brilliance is just genius. That's the way Hebrew poetry works, right? As we read it, it kind of leads us. We sort of know how this is supposed to go. Hebrew poetry had their forms just like we have our forms. And you kind of feel it more than you can really articulate it. And when we get a glimpse of that, we can get a sense of what this psalm actually means. And so Psalm 77, for you note takers, how is it shaped? It's shaped like a V, divided almost exactly in half. The first 3 verses, he looks like he's driving down the road and he's got, you know, kind of having a bad day. But then like in verse 6, things get really scary. And by the end of verse 9, the dude has like driven his car into the ditch of despair and the wheels are still spinning and he's still got the gas pedal down. Just like, that's how the first 9 verses sound. Then, verse like 10 to 15 kind of gets things back on the road. And then by like 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, it's like none of this ever happened before. And so if you're into subtitles and note-taking, here are the 2 halves of Psalm 77. Verses 1 through 9, the ditch of despair. The ditch of despair, and it's pretty awful. Verses 10 through 20, the hitch of hope. I don't always do those things because they sometimes strike me kind of cheesy, but those really kind of worked. So if they work for you, the ditch of despair and the hitch of hope. So the author, the shape, and now we're going to talk about this third thing you're going to see in this psalm, Selah. Selah. If you've got a hard copy of God's word, I think it's also in the U version online on your phone. You see this little word, it's usually in italics, it's off to the side, Selah. S-E-L-A-H. It's a word, but it's not a word. Here's what it means. Selah is used 74 times in the Old Testament. 71 of those 74 times are in the Psalms. 3 times it shows up in this psalm. What does it mean? if I had to Englishify it, which is another word I'm going to invent, if I had to Englishify it, Selah means whoa, 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 hold your horses. Slow down. Hang on a second. I need to think about this. Or it means, okay, what you just said was really, really heavy, and like I'm kind of feeling it a little bit, so I just need to sit here. Or, hang on a second, it's still reverberating around in my brain, just let it get silent, and then we'll move on. That's what Selah kind of means. Selah is a call to the thoughtful quiet. It is a reflective moment between two things. It's a call to sit with the significance of words just said. Selah is the opportunity to wait for the weight to hit you. And then, and only then, when silence comes, then you move on. Selah is a good word for external processors like me. People who think with their mouth open. People who say things and then they're like, oh, I wish I could kind of take that back. Can we rewind? Selah is a way of saying, hang on, slow down, sit with this. Significantly, we're presented with three opportunities to Selah in this psalm. And because of what's each around them, around each one of them, they land a little bit differently in the silences of our souls. So keep an eye out for them as we go. The middle one, I'll let you know, is especially significant and worthy of our consideration. So, the author, the shape, and Selah. With those three pieces of context underneath us, let's get to the text. The sharp V that drives itself into the ditch of despair and then pulled out by the hitch of hope. Here we go. Psalm 77, verse 1. Here's his private journal entry that we're going to eavesdrop in on. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God. And he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, years long ago. And I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Consider the days of old. Remember years long ago. And I just hear, dun, 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 glory days. Dun, 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 glory days. So how does this psalm find him? Is he in his happy place? Hardly. We don't know why he's feeling this way. We don't get any like historical context for this. We don't have an occasion to understand why Asaph wrote this. We can't kind of speculate, but it doesn't really matter. Enough to say that these are not the green pastures and these are not the quiet waters. Instead, we get a day of trouble, a wearisome night, a moaning mouth, and a fainting spirit. And it's nighttime, and he can't sleep. Why can't he sleep? Verse 4 names it. Points his finger to the sky and he goes, you hold my eyelids open. What a great, horrible picture that is. Quite an accusation to make against the living God. He's spiritually exhausted and it's God's fault. What's he doing here? He's trying to enlist God in his self-pity. And we'll see if that works in a minute. But for now, all we know is he's tired, he's exhausted, and no matter what he does, he can't seem to psych himself out of it. In trying to talk himself out of himself, which we'll see is impossible, he arrives at the not-so-subtle conclusion, in fact, an accusation, that says, well, God was good back there in those glory days, but he's not good now. And peeling that back just a little bit, I think we can faintly feel the undercurrent pulling his thinking along. What kind of God are you anyway? That's what he's testing here. That's the question he's really asking. That's what he's fighting to believe. That's what's really on his heart. Faced by an overwhelming and for now nameless crisis, he throws all his doubt up at the God he hopes is still there. And I wonder if you know what that feels like. I wonder if you've ever been in that spot. Then, out of this common but horrible, self-centered rage exhaustion, he explodes into a cascade of questions. There are six of them, all gut-busting, all deeply troubling, and it all, at least for the moment, unanswerable to him. Here they are, verse 7. He says, "My spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever? Never again be faithful or favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Selah. I want to take a look at all six of these questions because they are very, very honest. Question number one, will the Lord spurn forever? I would like to make a motion that we reintroduce the word spurn into the modern American lexicon. I really like it. It's a good word. Here's what it means. Two things in Hebrew. When you're talking about an object, that word means to throw the object away, to chuck it, dispose of it, get it gone. But when talking about a relationship, which I would say it's talking about here, it also means to refuse to acknowledge someone. To not turn your face toward them. Do you hear what he's asking? This is him asking, whatever relationship I had with God, now I think he'd rather just like look at his phone. I can't get him to look at me. I don't know what I'm doing. That's question one. Question two. Will he never again be favorable? Favor. That word in the Old Testament is always connected, favor, with God's willingness to lead the reconciliation between himself and his people. This is God going, look, I know you're rebelling against me. I don't care. I love you. I'm chasing you down. This is God saying, I love you so much. I'm going to chase you down in your rebellion until I get you. And I'm faster than you. That's what the word favor means. What's he saying here? Lately, I feel like I just annoy him. I just annoy God. Like if he engages with me at all, I imagine it's like this kind of reluctantly, like, well, I guess I should go chase him down because he's kind of my kid and everything. But like, he's going, will God always be that way? Because that doesn't feel very good. It's question two. Question three, has his steadfast love forever ceased? So something that was being poured out and flowing has now been dammed up and has stopped. Like, I'm not getting that anymore. All those old guys that I read about, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and like everybody else in the Bible, everybody else I know feels very loved by God. Not me. He can't love me after who I am and what I've done. I've done too much, and maybe I'm asking for too much. And so he releases his love to others, but not to me. Question four. Are his promises at an end? Okay, now he gets covenantal. He's doing some theology here. Like, yeah, God made some pretty incredible promises to his people over the years, but maybe those promises came with an expiration date, like milk in the fridge, and like I just didn't look at it, and like I forgot to renew my driver's license or something, and so now I'm busted. Like, I didn't do something I was supposed to do for God, and because of that, he's given up on me. So those promises don't apply to me. Everybody else is like that. Easy to think that God might be the same. Question five, has God forgotten to be gracious? Now, this one in my mind cuts the deepest because it makes grace a thing that God does rather than a thing that God is. And we've got to get that distinction because we're Christians. Grace is not just God's action. Grace is God's identity. And here he's going, look, I know I'm a lot. I know I can be a lot to deal with. I know. I keep sinning. I keep doing stupid stuff. And with 8 billion people in the world who are probably doing better than I am, maybe God was running at 100% capacity last week, and my last week just like pushed him over the edge, and he's now done. He's out. No more grace for me. Maybe he doesn't have brain space to be mindful of me. He's got one more. Question 6. Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Shut up, like God slammed the door, padlocked it, and then put a chair in front of it so that I can't get in. He's in there with all his compassion. I'm out here because I blew it. So I don't feel any of it. Maybe I did one too many stupid things, one too many times. I guess the door is just closed for now, and I'm out here. Now, those are his 6 questions. Pretty scathing, huh? That's the picture of God that his circumstances, whatever they are, have allowed him to construct in his mind. And I wonder if you've ever asked those same questions yourself. I wonder, or variations of those questions. I wonder if you've ever constructed that image of God as an unloving, rejecting, hesitant, reluctant, I guess I better engage with them because I kind of made them. God shouldn't love me. God doesn't love me. God won't love me. He can't love me. And then he just collapses. Selah. So while we're sitting here Selah-ing, and yes, I practiced that a lot so that I wouldn't say it wrong, I want to hang for a bit. I think it's wise to ask, what's driving this? Like, all this dude can see is himself. And the whole thing just like reeks of self-pity. Self-pity is different than other forms of sorrow like grief and lament. And I think we're going to stop for a second. I want to differentiate these three things, really. Grief, lament, and self-pity. Grief, if you're taking notes, write this down. Grief is the personal experience of loss. Grief, the personal experience of loss. When something happens that shouldn't happen, grief. The death of a child. We experience grief because something was taken away and it was a good thing. Grief. Cancer diagnosis. And now we experience the loss of life and a dream that we would have had. A dream that was there is gone. Grief, personal experience of loss. Lament is a little bit different. Lament is when that experience of loss is expressed. So it comes out. Grief is often inward and invisible, and it's really hard for us to understand grief. Lament is outward. It might get loud. Lament is grief with a tightly closed fist but a wide open mouth. So in summary, grief is the experience of loss. Lament is the expression of that loss. Grief and loss are part of what life is. They can be healthy, and they're everywhere in Psalms, but neither of those are what's going on here. This seems like something different. There are no malevolent enemies suspiciously lurking in the shadows, okay? No torch-bearing army angrily waiting at the gates, not even a whiff of any external threat. The crisis here is a theological one. Asaph is writing, whether it's him or he's writing about someone else, the problem is not here, the problem is here. And the unique offering of Psalm 77, and we haven't even gotten to the good part yet, is that by driving us into this ditch of despair, we're asked to consider, what if every human crisis gets sorted out not by answers to our questions, but by a clearer, more compelling, more complete picture of God? Consider that. What if every human crisis that we would experience gets sorted out not by direct answers to our direct questions, but by a more compelling, clearer, more complete picture of God? We'll get there in a moment. Verse 10 is coming, but still sitting in Selah. I want to give us 5 principles of self-pity. I don't want to pull us out of the ditch yet. And I offer this to you not as a way of going like, oh, you shouldn't feel this way. This isn't about shame, okay? I offer this idea about self-pity to you because I want us to be awake to the reality that if you find that these five things might be true of you, you might be in danger of getting sucked into the whirlpool of self and forgetting God. Five principles of self-pity, five warning signs. Here we go. Number one, self-pity accuses. It accuses. Put another way, self-pity needs a target. And very often, our most convenient target is God. Notice where he points his problem. Squarely at God in verse 4. He says, you hold my eyelids open. Translation, my insomnia is your fault. I can't get sleep because you won't let me sleep. You are annoyingly holding my eyelids open. I need rest and you won't let me have it. And then come the cascade of rhetorical questions. You know rhetorical questions. Those are the questions that sound like questions, but they're not really questions. They're statements. And in this case, they're accusations. We've got to hear this for what it is. Why is he accusing God? This is his pain just coming out sideways. Self-pity accuses. Second principle of self-pity. Self-pity escalates and exaggerates. Watch for this one. Self-pity never goes away on its own. It only gets worse. Did you notice as he moved through those six questions that they kind of got progressively more dramatic? You pick that up. Like at first he's like, well, God just doesn't see me. Like, which is bad. Okay. But then it moves into God's holding back his love from me, which is like, oh, okay, and there's some intention there. That's a little uglier. And then he goes, he never thinks about me. He's just given up on me. Everybody else is fine and not me. That's how self-pity works. It's a fire that feeds on itself. And I'm not asking for a show of hands, but does anybody else relate to that? Self-pity escalates and it exaggerates. If you're falling with the ditch of despair metaphor, think about it this way. The closer you get to the ditch, the faster you go, and the more unavoidable it seems to become. Self-pity becomes a freight train that's out of control, destructive to ourselves and others around us. Left to its own, it only escalates. Third principle of self-pity. Self-pity idealizes the past. This one hurts a little bit, doesn't it? You catch that in verse 5? Here's what he says in verse 5. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. Doesn't that sound so pitiable? How many of you know that the grass is always greener in the pasture of the past? I'm 43, which I realize is not, you know, old. But I'm old enough to where, like, I've got good old days. They weren't that good. And neither were yours. Self-pity loves nostalgia. The grass is always greener in the pasture of the past. And here's where self-pity can become a tool of the enemy. The enemy is so happy, hear me, he is so happy to let you believe that God was good back then. He doesn't care about that. Because if he can keep you looking back there and only back there, do you know where God is not good? Here and now. Nostalgia can become an idealizing and isolating poison. And I know that sounds harsh, but please hear me. Self-pity is a sloppy and selective historian. Self-pity exploits the past in order to justify our disengagement from the present and to abdicate our responsibility to it. Life was better back there. I'm just going to think about that, and I'm not going to be here. Okay. Strangely, though, as much as self-pity idealizes the past, self-pity also, curiously, oddly, number 4, is theologically forgetful. And you saw this, hopefully. The image of God he constructs, unkind, rejecting, unloving, promise-breaking, covenant-forgetting, kicking me to life's curve. This is the God that what? Everything that God has shown himself to be across salvation history is now up for renegotiation. You're like, dude, have you even read your Bible? Do you even know who God is? I want to tell you something that might change the way that you understand the Bible and understand what we're doing right now on Sunday morning listening to me talk. God did not give us his word just so that you could make better choices in life. or so that you could have a healthier marriage, or just so you could get your finances in order, or just so we could learn how to vote, or even so that you could have a free ticket to heaven. God gave us his word so that he could reveal himself, and in that act of self-revelation, give us everything that we need. The proclamation of who God is and what he's done is the starting point of all theology. And that's why self-pity is so tragic. Self-pity is basically God forgetfulness. Which leads to principle number 5. Self-pity is painfully introspective. Painfully introspective. Did you notice how many first-person pronouns there are in the first 6 verses of this psalm? Go ahead and look. I cry to God. He'll hear me the day of my trouble. I seek the Lord, my hand, my soul. When I remember, I moan, I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled, I can't speak. I consider, I said, let me remember my. There's 20 of them. That's more than 3 first-person pronouns per verse. I mean, that's some serious navel-gazing, dude. Like, it's a little obsessive. There is such a thing as healthy self-awareness. But this is like self-awareness bordering on self-obsession. Like the dude can't get over himself. All he sees is himself. Self-pity is like a whirlpool that sucks everything into itself. So what's the solution to self-pity? How do we get out of this? What do we do? How do we pull ourselves out? Answer, we don't. Something else happens. Verse 10 is where the psalm shifts from this internal monologue to this divine dialogue. The pronouns change from the self-centered first person, I, me, my, to the self-forgetting second person, you and yours. And so if you've ever wondered how to break up with self-pity, buckle up. Here we go. Verse 10. All right. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yeah. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. All nature seems enlisted to shock him and shake him out of his self-centeredness as he thinks about the deeds of the Lord, verse 11, the works of the Lord, verse 12, the wonders of God, verse 14, the redemption of God, in verse 15. And after verse 15, we're given that quick little break to catch our breath to Selah again. And then his imaginative remembrance frees him to get specific. Okay, what deeds have you done, God? What wonders have you worked? How have you redeemed your people? And now watch where he goes in verse 19. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Did you catch the imagery there? What event is he talking about? The Exodus. That monumental act of redemption where God saved his people because he loves them. Here's the summary. In case you've forgotten it or are unfamiliar with it. Exodus 12, God's people are trapped. They can't help themselves, but the king makes a way through. People are face to face with the finality of death in Egypt, and they're desperate for God, and he loves them, so he saves them through faith in the blood of a lamb sprinkled on the doorpost. And so they walk out of Egypt free from fear, nothing holding them back. This is his answer. This is the hitch of hope that pulls him out of the ditch of despair. Remember who God is. Remember what he's like. Remember what he's done. God's people are trapped. They can't help themselves, but the king makes a way through. What if every human crisis gets sorted out, not by direct answers to our questions, but by a clearer, more compelling, and more complete picture of God? Now, backing way up, let me ask you a question. What is the gospel? I've come to believe that how you answer that question is probably one of the most important things about you. What is the gospel? And Psalm 77 is loaded with it. Hear me. A 2024 world does not need the church to tell them how to vote, because that is not our source of certainty. A 2024 world does not need the church to tell them how to think, because that's not the source of our certainty. A 2024 world does not need the church to answer questions that they're not asking. Our world needs us to proclaim the good news of the gospel by word said and by deed done. What if every human crisis gets sorted out, not by direct answers to our questions, because maybe our questions are wrong, but by a clearer, more compelling, more complete picture of God, who he is and what he's done? And I know to some that sounds naive and simplistic and dismissive and reductionist, but I have come to the conclusion that if we let up on the gospel even for a moment, we will lose. So what is the gospel? Here it is. The gospel is the proclamation of the person and work of Christ and how his work can be mine through faith alone. The proclamation of the person and work of Christ and how his work can be mine through faith alone. The answer to our selfishness, the answer to our self-pity and all our despair is the wonderful work of a gracious God for needful people. Now, what does any of that have to do with Psalm 77? Great question. Glad you asked. Here's the gospel according to Psalm 77. We were trapped. We couldn't help ourselves. The king made a way through. You see that? Here, we're over here with this self-centered, self-obsessed, self-pitying us, driven into the ditch of our own despair. And there's a point where the light goes on and we suddenly become God-conscious and we're aware that God has done something, and what he has done unselfs ourselves by the reproclamation of his wonders, his goodness, his care, and his grace. We were trapped, we couldn't help ourselves, but the king made a way through. This is the story. Paul talks about it this way in Romans. And tell me when we read this if you don't hear shades of Psalm 77 in here. In Romans 5, Paul says this. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God, love those words. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You don't have to clean yourself up first. God does the cleaning. What does he mean? Paul uses two words to describe us: helpless sinners. Not a great resume. But God, even when we were that way, what did he do? Christ died for us. His point, we were trapped. We can't help ourselves. But the king made a way through. You slide down one chapter in Romans. You find this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. This is one of the most hopeful and most damning verses in all of Scripture. And it starts with the bad news. Here's what it says. For the wages of sin is death. That's us. Everybody sinned. Everybody. We're all guilty. Just join the club. As soon as we square with that fact, life gets 100% easier. So let your belly out. We're all in the same sinking boat. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What does he mean? Here's us in all of our usness, centered on ourselves, sinful and sentenced, headed to hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Christ Jesus our Lord. His point, we are trapped, we can't help ourselves, but the King made a way through. Skipping over to Ephesians, last one. Same story, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to how he describes humanity. This is us in our natural state without Christ. And you, we were dead. So not just having a bad day. We're dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. What's that mean? He describes it. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, doing whatever we felt like doing. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Wait a second. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By trying really hard and cleaning yourself up first, you have been saved. No. It's by grace you have been saved. What's he mean? We were trapped. We can't help ourselves, but the King makes a way through. You put this all together. Here's where we're going to go. Over and over in Scripture, there's the gospel narrative. We are positioned rightly as helpless and needful, loved, in need of rescue. And God is positioned over and over and over again as this loving, gracious rescuer. The certainty that each one of us has in this life is the rock-solid assurance of a risen Savior and the hope of his one-day-could-be-today return. So if you're feeling trapped and you can't help yourself, I have very good news for you. The King has made a way through.